We're going to read from God's Word now from two portions of Scripture. We'll primarily be focusing on the first one. But we're thinking of, by faith, Jephthah, Judges chapter 11. Let's read from Judges chapter 11, reading from verse 1. This is God's Word. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come now to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are returning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's message, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to Jabbok and all the way to Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen to them." They sent also to the king of Moab, but he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted by the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, captured all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, had driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh has given you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, or the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me a wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Arlon to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you and your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father and did to her, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelites' custom, that each year the young women of Israel go out for four days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Amen. We thank God for his word. This week we're going to look at Jephthah, one individual that's mentioned in the last part of the roll of honor of Hebrews chapter 11. And they were those who received their commendation through faith in the Christ to come. We're going to focus on Jephthah, and the reason why is because out of those who are mentioned here, he's probably one of the lesser known of them all. We can think of Samson. Straight off, we know about Samson and his hair. We think about David, and we know he was an adulterer. We think about those who are listed here, and we know many of them. But Jephthah, on the other hand, he's one of the lesser knowns. The account of Jephthah, though, is a man that of a life that can only be described as a tragedy from beginning to end. It's one that teaches us much. It's one that teaches us where the people of God were morally and spiritually. It also teaches of the situation that they find themselves in. But most of all, this passage, this teaching that we hear of in Judges chapter 11 and in Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us just how wonderful and amazing the grace of our God is. Because Jephthah, a man who we might think shouldn't be listed in Hebrews chapter 11, was a man that was, because he was a man who had faith in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Jephthah was mentioned because he had the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. To give you an idea of where we are before getting into the text, because we've been going through Scripture at a very quick rate. We started at Genesis in the beginning of January, and we're now up to the book of Judges. Where we are now is that it's about 300 years after the people crossed the Jordan and they defeated the city of Jericho. The walls of Jericho fell. Now remember what we touched on in the past couple of weeks, because it's important. The Israelites, as they entered the promised land, were told by the Lord God that they were to destroy all the inhabitants, both in Numbers and Deuteronomy. God tells his people, destroy everyone in the land. Now that may offend our modern sensitivities, but the sin of the people of the land of Canaan was so great, and it had reached its climax, that the Lord was bringing judgment upon them for their sin. And likewise, God will bring judgment upon all of us for our sin, and we'll either be judged in Christ or we'll be judged outside of Christ. But here, in Deuteronomy, what I want to mention to you, and we thought about it last week, is that they were to destroy all the people, they were to make no treaty with them, and they were to show them no mercy. And we learned from the account of Rahab how that prohibition was not in regard to ethnic lines, rather it was in regard to allegiance to the Lord. If you're for the Lord, then you're regarded as one of his people. It doesn't matter what background you have, what matters is that you have faith in him and the Christ to come. That's why Rahab was spared. She was saved from the coming judgment, but she was also saved through faith eternally. And there's a reason why I bring this up again, because even though we dealt with it last week, and there's a reason, because God had told his people to wipe everyone out, make no treaty. This is what you're to do when you enter the land. But God's people, at best, you could say, they did half a job. Instead of carrying out the judgment of God against sin, God's people, the Israelites, ended up living side by side the people of the land of Canaan. And what happened in the 300 years since the fall of Jericho to now, where we pick up in Judges chapter 11, is that there had been no difference between the people of God and the people of the land. Judges chapter 3 makes it clear that the people of God have been living among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. And what we're told in Hebrews, or in Judges chapter 3, verse 4, is that their daughters took to themselves wives, and their own daughters they gave to them as sons. They gave to the Canaanites as sons, and the people served their gods. What had happened was that God's people, they went into the land, they were told to devote them to destruction. They didn't do it. They started to intermarry. They then took upon themselves their gods, and they worshipped their gods, and you know what the result was? It was pain. See, so often whenever God's people do not listen to him or honor him or obey him, there is a result. There are consequences for our actions. See, God's people had decided their wants and their desires and their way was better than God's way, and it was more important than his word, and they went into the promised land, and there was pain that ensued. God's people degenerated into wanton sin. It didn't happen overnight, and in the big scheme of things, it really didn't take that long. If you've got your Bibles there and you've got Judges before you, turn back to Judges 2, chapter 2, verse 10 and following. Because we learn about the generation that came after Joshua, who had entered into the promised land. That people who had faith and were told, in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after that whole generation, that being Joshua's generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. You know, we're given the situation here. It took only a generation. A generation for God's people to apostatize. And that means they turned from the Lord and his ways. It only took a generation before every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, before we deal with the account of Jephthah, you know, there's something that we learn just from the context, from the days of the judges, and the context reminds us why God has given us moral and ethical commands. You know, why God says, do this, and expects us to live in a certain way. It's not because God just wants and desires to be some cosmic killjoy, but he does it for our best. He does it for his glory. See, as a congregation, one of the things that we have to remember in all of this is we approach the Lord God. There's a reason why he gives us his moral and ethical commands. There's a reason why he gave his people moral and ethical demands and commands. It's because he knew it would benefit them as a people, benefit the community, benefit the world. But what happened is, you know, the Fleetwood Mac song with the lyrics, you can go your own way. Well, that's what God's people did. They went their own way. You know, it was a recurring, you know, in the back of their head, that music playing. See, when God's moral and ethical demands are ignored, when people apostatize, it's the next generation that suffer. So the first generation here of the Israelites, who entered the promised land, they believed it, they had seen it. The next generation rejected it, and it's now 300 years later, and we've got this cycle of happening. You know, what happened was that the God brought his judgment upon them. He let them have their own consequences. You know, you choose to do this, and well, this is what you'll get. You know, he'd let them have it. What happened is every now and again they realized, oh, wait a minute, we've made a big mistake. And they went back to God and they went, God, we're really, really, really sorry. Come fix our mess, please. And God then intervened and fixed their mess. And he was faithful in spite of their faithfulness. And then what happened is God's people did the exact same thing over and over again. For a wee while under a judge in the book of Judges, everything was better. But it didn't last long. And then for a while they went their own way again. And then they came back to God and said, oh, Lord, please fix our mess. We're really, 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 really sorry. And God remained faithful to his people. You get the idea. It happened again and again. You see, it all stemmed from God's people's original failure to do what he had commanded them to do. They faced the consequences. So we pick up here in chapter 11, and they had just sought the Lord, and the Lord said, no, no more. And yet what they had done then on their own part was they rid themselves of the false gods. They rid themselves of them from among themselves. And the Lord God in his mercy and in his grace, we're told in Judges chapter 10 verse 16, could bear Israel's misery no longer. So God intervened. Just as he had done many times in the past, he intervened. When God's people are faithful to him, God indeed works. You know, and it's such a reminder as we come to this, is that when God's people are faithful, God works. And what God requires of us, it's not rocket science. God requires us to be faithful to him, to his word, to the way he does it, in our lives and as a community. And whenever we do that, God will work. So here we come to to Jephthah. Verse 1 to 3, we have a man rejected by God. Just before we were introduced to him at the end of chapter 10, we're told how there's a leadership vacuum in the time of the judges. There was a leadership vacuum among the Gileadites, and the Amorites were about to attack. And then we're told about Jephthah. And what do we hear about Jephthah? Look there, it's in verse 1. He's a mighty warrior, but he was a man who was rejected by his countrymen, by his family. Oh, we're told his dad's name. He's a Gileadite. Gilead, his father. But his mother was a prostitute. Her profession is mentioned, but not her name. And Jephthah is a man here that we're told is rejected because his brothers did not want him to receive an inheritance because he was the son of a prostitute. He was rejected because they sought to keep him from an inheritance. See, what we learn here, just at the very beginning of this, is that how our sin impacts those who follow us. You know, it can impact the generations that come next and the generations that come next. You know, for all of us who are parents of wee ones, you know, this is a warning that we need to take. Because our own selfishness and our own desires can have a detrimental impact upon our children, whether we like to admit it or not. And sometimes we need challenged in that behavior, and sometimes we need told wise the back. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the promises that we have made to one another. Because there's a lot of times as parents it's easy to blame the other party than to take a hard look at ourselves in the mirror. So here we have Jephthah, a man who was rejected because of his father's infidelity and he fled. And what we're told in verse 3 is that he's living in an outcast. He's settled in the land of Tob. You know, that's modern day Syria. It's effectively saying that, you know, Jephthah cleared off as far as he could away from his family because it was just easier. We might think that, you know, Jephthah is there with a group of adventurers gathered around him, and we might imagine that he's a modern day or, you know, like effectively a Robin Hood type figure, you know, robbing the rich and giving to the poor, but that's not Jephthah. Jephthah's not the kind of man that you'd want in your family after this. Look down at the passage before you if you've got your Bibles open, and you'll see that the NIV says it's a group of adventurers. Now, the King James and the ESV give a better indication of who these men were, because they're told that in the King James, the word is used that these are vain men, not adventurers, but vain men. And the English Standard Version, the ESV, says worthless. These men were Jephthah, were those who were gathered around him. This band of brothers around him were vile outcasts, worthless fellows who had no other place to go. This band of men, though, marked Jephthah as a leader. They come to him. And the people then who rejected him because of his birth, they came to him. But today, if you thought of Jephthah, you would think of a man who was leader of a criminal gang or paramilitary group or a band of mercenaries who went to the highest bidder. And this is Jephthah. He's an outcast that nobody wanted. He was an outcast who was not a candidate for success in the world's point of views. But yet this is a man who we're told by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man that we're told that this world was not worthy of, and yet this is the man Jephthah. Look at what we continue to hear. He's a man rejected by God, but he is a man who had faith in God. Because we're told sometime later, the Amorites made war against Jephthah's people, against the Israelites. This man was a mighty warrior. We're told that in verse 1. So on one level, it's not surprising, but you know, it's like anything. You know, it's all right whenever you're in the midst of a family situation and you don't want somebody having the inheritance at some point, but when you're in a pickle, who do you turn to often? It's family. He'd been driven out and rejected from his own, and he's living in a shoddy lifestyle with a bunch of his shoddy mates, and yet this is their man. They come to Jephthah even in spite of his past. You know, when it came to the pound in their pocket, Jephthah, they cast him out. But whenever they were in a pickle, they went to him. Anyway, it kicks off and we have the dialogue between the people and God's people, the elders and Jephthah. He wasn't wanted by his kin and now he is. But look with me to verse 9, because we start to see the faith of this man that's here. Because in the midst of this dialogue, as they said they wanted him to be their ruler, he says, "Suppose you take me back to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" Jephthah understood in the midst of it all that ultimately victory was the Lord's. Victory was the Lord's to give. There's nothing that he could have done to bring about this victory, that it was the Lord's from beginning to end. Then look what we're told in verse 11. Because whenever they met him, the head and commander, he then repeated all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. This is a man who understood that it is the Lord who governs all creatures and their actions. We're not going to work through all the detail back and forth between the king of the Ammonites and Jephthah, but look down to verse 13 with me. Because then all of a sudden we have the king of the Ammonites answering Jephthah's messengers. And yet the response of Jephthah in what follows makes it clear that he understood that this was the Lord who had given them the land. The response of Jephthah is basically, "Hear me, get your facts right. It was the Lord who drove the people out, but it wasn't the Ammonites, it was the Amorites." Again, Jephthah was living in a mercenary lifestyle. You know, he was interacting, though, with the king of Ammon, and he was interacting in a way that showed his faith. Look down to verse 21. Because he speaks of how the Lord in the past, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Shihon and all its men into Israel's hands. He's a man who understood that ultimately they are in this place because the Lord had brought them. The Lord God had given them this land. And he knew that the victory, if there was going to be a victory over the Ammonites, was all through the Lord. And notice also in verse 24 of this man of faith, the sarcasm that comes, because verse 23, "Now since the Lord of God of Israel has driven the Ammonites out," look at verse 24, "will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you?" See, as if Jephthah is saying, "Here, your God's so great, why hasn't he given you all of this?" But God's people had it, because God had given it to them. Jephthah is much more gracious in his interaction back and forward than I would be. But then in verse 27, we're given the closing argument. Again, Jephthah says, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute between the Israelites and the Ammonites." He's a man who was rejected by God. And okay, he was living in a lifestyle that we wouldn't say was ideal, but he was a man who had faith in God. The diplomatic actions fail. We learn that, you know, ultimately in the next section, that all of it fails. The king of the Ammonites pays no attention, verse 28. But then we get to the crux of the matter that reveals so much of this man in this section, verse 29 and onwards. We have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, verse 29. The Spirit of God who was there very much present in the work of creation as it hovered along the waters. And in the Old Testament period, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon individuals to prepare them for a certain task. And in these New Testament days, it works slightly different. The Holy Spirit, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, comes upon God's people and dwells in God's people, preparing them to live in repentance and faith in their lives. But in the Old Testament, it was for a certain act, often for one thing. And here, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah. Verse 29. What we're being revealed to us is that ultimately the Lord was at work in this. This wasn't man's ability to have the victory, but Jephthah would have the victory because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was at work in him. But as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, look at the vow that he makes in verse 30. Because this is tragic, truly tragic in the midst of it all. He says, "If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now, while I may not like what Jephthah does, there's a sense in which I understand what he's doing. And let's park the consequence over here for a wee minute. We'll come back to the consequence of his vow. But Jephthah's vow is basically like saying, "You keep your part of the deal, and I'll keep my part of the deal." Have you ever done that? Or you know, I'll do this for you if you do that for me. There's a sense in which we've all done that in some way or another with other people. But here what Jephthah is doing is, Jephthah is bargaining with the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, if you do this for me, if you give me the victory, then I'll do this costly thing for you." And you know, can you imagine the band of mercenaries around him, you know, and okay, he's now living back in Israel, they're thinking, "Here, he's taking this seriously. The Lord has surely given him the victory because he's made such a costly vow here." You know, a bit of bravado, and they're encouraging him on, and they're thinking, "Here, our leader's a great lad. He's bargaining with the Lord." Jephthah is basically saying, you do this for me, Lord, and I'll do anything for you." No one knows, I know it's not to the same extent. I'm not trying to justify Jephthah when I say this. But how often do we fall into the trap of bargaining with the Lord? What I mean whenever I say that is that whenever we think, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Lord, if you get me out of this scrape, then... Or Lord, you sort out my son. Or Lord, you sort out my daughter. Or Lord, You heal me of this illness, or Lord, if you take this burden away from me, Lord, sort out my financial problem. Lord, it could be any number of things, couldn't it? Lord, you do this, and then I'll do that. Lord, you do this for me, and I'll be at church every Sunday morning for the rest of my life. Lord, you do this for me, and I'll actually sort that relationship out. And so often people, when they make that bargaining with the Lord, they never do it. It's like, Lord, prove yourself as God, and I'll do this. You know, I wonder how many times have we bargained with the Lord over something. But what we often fail to understand is, it doesn't work with God like that. Why would it? We come before the Lord God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the universe, everything in it is His. And we're trying to say, here, Lord, you know, do this for me, and somehow, you know, I'll do that for you. It's as if God needs anything from us. As if God even needs us. But the wonderful thing is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he shows us a love that we don't deserve. God gives us his grace beyond measure that isn't reliant on keeping our part of the bargain. It's on dependent on God keeping his. How often have we said, Lord, I'll never sin like that again? We find ourselves falling back into that sinful habit. How often do we end up in a situation where we think, Lord, I'll not do that, and we do it again? See, the wonder of what the gospel is that Romans 8 reminds us, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God will give us all things, and it's not dependent on us, it's dependent on what Christ Jesus has done. If you've got your Bibles open before you, you keep moving on and judge us here, because in verse 33 we're told that we devastate 20 times. Jephthah just goes, the battle comes, the victory's won, but notice that there's nothing said about how the victory is achieved. With Jericho, we're told a very detailed, articulate victory that comes, but here there's nothing. It just simply passed by. We're told that thus the Israel subdued Ammon. The Lord, the God of Israel, was at work. He wasn't working because of the vow of Jephthah. He was at work by his grace in the midst of it all. And then it comes back to this vow. As Jephthah returns home from the victory that he has won, that God has given into his hands, and it is a foolish vow, and we realize the foolishness of it now. Look down and you'll see. Verse 34. Jephthah returns to his home in Mizpah. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? Jephthah's come back from victory, and the first thing that comes out of his home is his daughter. And it's made clear to us that it's his only child. Look back to verse 31, if you've got Bibles. Because there's only one interpretation that's given to us. Jephthah says in verse 31, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. See, in the midst of the bravado, in the midst of everything that he says, in the midst of this vow, there is only one option that's available to us. This isn't Jephthah saying, I'm going to sacrifice the donkey that comes out of the house. I'm going to sacrifice, you know, a sheep or the parrot. I don't know, whatever else he had in the house. This was Jephthah saying that he would sacrifice a person. Now, this is a man who would have been familiar with the moral law of God that forbids sacrifices. But then, whenever we were introduced to a man, Jephthah, he was living as an outcast among worthless men and vile men. Some have argued that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter, but I don't think the text allows us to do that. Because if you look down to verse 39, we're told after 2 months his daughter had went out for 2 months, and after 2 months she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. This is tragic, isn't it? This is tragic. And yet this is a man who is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 among the heroes of the faith. A man who had sacrificed his own daughter over a foolish vow, who hadn't got on his knees, who hadn't repented, and who had embalmed the pagan culture around him. And rather than confessing and repenting, he did as he had vowed. Moses asked the question of God's people many years beforehand. It was this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you? The answer was, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your good. Ultimately, where we are in Jephthah's life is a result of God's people not observing the laws and decrees. They had entered the promised land, they had not lived as they should, and it was the generations that came that suffered the most. They did not walk in obedience. And Jephthah, yes, he was a man of faith, but he was a flawed sinner who rejected God's way for his own. And whether we want to accept it or not, there is far too much of Jephthah in each one of us. There's far too much of Jephthah in me. And what I mean at that is there is still far too much of that sinful, rebellious heart that it should be crucified is there. You see, the Christian life is not full of people who are sinless. You only need to look around in this place, and we know that we're not sinners. We need a Savior. Jephthah was looking to the Christ, the sinless Savior. And we may not do what Jephthah had done. Our sin may not be as heinous as Jephthah's, but our sin is damning. Our God is a consuming fire, and he hates sin. And yet a man who was rejected by God, who had faith in God, who was given the victory by the Lord God, even though he was a man who sacrificed his own daughter because of his fallen, sinful nature. See, this was a man who was saved by faith in Christ. The only way that any of us can be saved is not by what we have done or can do, but through Christ Jesus, who came and bore the wrath of God the Father on our behalf, so that we could be more than conquerors through him. You know, for all of us, this account of Jephthah should be an encouragement to us. You know, it is not an excuse to live in a life that is contrary to the will of God. Don't get me wrong here. God's moral and ethical demands are given to us for a purpose. But it is a comfort and should be a comfort to us, an encouragement, because even whenever we live in a way that our sin grievously affects ourselves and those around us, what matters is not us or our sin, but what matters is Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you're feeling like a rubbish Christian, that you're disheartened, you feel the weight of past sin crushing upon your shoulders, know that what matters is not you, but what matters is the one that you look to, Christ Jesus. What matters is what he has done for you. If you're living in sin, whatever it may be, we should be seeking to die to it, mortify it, put it to death. And what we should know is that Christ is enough. He'll never cast us out. He'll never say, "Ha ha, I've been waiting for you to mess up." But we should be seeking to fear him, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him, to seek him with all of our heart and soul. Because God's commands and decrees have been given for our good. Let us look to the Christ Jesus. Amen. Stand with me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have redeemed us through the blood of another, through Jesus Christ. And indeed this day we come before you and we can know the joy of sin forgiven. For that lamb that was slaughtered indeed is worthy to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might. Father, we give you thanks for the immeasurable and wonderful gift of salvation that has dealt with our sin past, present and future. That indeed means that even if we fall into grievous sin into what lies ahead, even when we feel and when we mess up, even though the remnant of sin's corruption remains in our lives, that indeed what matters most is we have a Savior in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to be those who more and more live in response with our lives filled with thanksgiving to the wonderful grace you have shown us. And Father, as we bring before you our prayers of intercession and supplication, we thank you for how you have made us. You sustain us. Your love is more than enough for us. And you're one who is actively involved in this world and your providential care. And Lord, as we see tensions increase in what seems like long past divisions that are once more rearing their head between East and West, we pray that you would be at work, thwart the plans of nations, rule in the midst of it all, and remind us that you're working it together for your glory. In this land where impasse continues, we pray that, Lord God, your glory would be brought. For us as your church, help us to desire more of your truth, to be conformed more into the likeness of the Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And that we would take this message, this good news, the hope that we have to the community around us. Father, we bring once more before you those amongst us who have recent diagnosis, who await surgery and go to surgery soon. For others who are still waiting for clarity and some who wait in hospital with a desire to get home. Heavenly Father, give healing where it is needed. For families, that you would give them help in the midst of uncertainty and hope and comfort of knowing that you are God and in control of it all. And Father, for those whom we know and love and care for, who feel forgotten and they are not loved, Lord, may they know the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to join together to sing God's praise once more, and can it be that I should gain? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.